So my text from today isn't going to be the whole of chapter 1. It is going to be from verses 10 all the way through to the end of chapter 1. And I just want to bring a way of reminder to the context of this letter. Paul is writing this letter to a plurality of churches in Galatia, and this is one of the earliest letters that we know from the New Testament era. In the issue, as we've read the letter earlier, you would see there is this sense of urgency in it. There is this urgency to preserve and fight for the gospel. That is, this message that we may know and obtain salvation, that we may have eternal life and peace with God. There were some troublemakers, some forked tongue distorters, people who seem to have this appearance of godliness, but it is nothing more than self-righteousness. These people were coming in and effectively distorting the gospel. They were unsettling believers by telling them, it is not enough to just believe in Jesus, but you must also be circumcised. You must work for your salvation. You must add to what Jesus has done. You must earn your salvation. Do you know this issue is still relevant today? Just on Friday, for example, I was witnessing in Newcastle, on the streets of Newcastle, and I got talking to this gentleman from Belfast. He was in Newcastle doing some training, and he tells me, he stopped and he tells me that he is a Christian. He's been brought up in a Methodist church and now attends a Presbyterian church in Belfast. Yet, when I asked him about his faith, he said he was considering going into Eastern Orthodoxy. He was going into the other side of Rome, basically. He was going into another form of Christianity that tries to earn their salvation. He was considering it. And so I asked him, I says, well, could you please just explain to me your understanding of what the gospel is? And he said, well, do you know, I think the gospel is that Jesus came. And then I says, and he seemed to struggle. So I said, so, okay, let's make it easier. What must I do to have eternal life? If I was an unbeliever, what must I do to have eternal life? And he says, well, you must read your Bible and you must try and follow the commandments and go to church. He says, this is what I do. And he pulls out this little Bible in his pocket. He says, I carry it everywhere I go. He says, and I try and read it every day. And I try and go to church. And in this brief conversation that I had with this gentleman, I just says, do you understand that the difference between what Eastern Orthodoxy believes and what the Protestant faith believes is, boils down to the most important part of it, is how one is saved, how one is able to find salvation. And I did then explain to him the gospel, and I will come to that later on. So this issue, and that is the second time this week of another Christian, I must just say, somebody else that I know who admitted he was considering Roman Catholicism. So this is an issue that people still seem to not yet comprehend. How are you to obtain salvation? How are you able to get right with God? And Paul is defending the gospel, which is how we are to get right with God. And Paul, in his letter, he comes out like a bull out of the pen. He comes charging straight towards his target. He must dismantle any idea that someone could earn or merit their salvation. Paul is so certain that this gospel he preaches is the real I am because Jesus gave it to him. In so much so that he's so confident in it that anybody else who teaches a different form of the gospel, a different distortion of it, he can say they are anathema, they are accursed, that is, to be devoted to destruction. Do you know, I worked for HMRC for nearly 20 years of my life, and I remember in one of these training sessions about letter writing, how we write our letters, and there is this, believe it or not, there is an intentional design to the letters. They're not always perfect. But anyway, in our particular department, we write very serious letters to those who are intentionally evading their taxes. And in this, what was explained to me in this training session is that we want to tell the customer the most important thing first. Because if you, like me, you get a letter that's 6 pages long, you're probably just going to read the first 3 lines and then just skim through it. And that's what most customers do. Evidently, because of the type of phone calls you get, you can tell they haven't actually read it. But what we did in the beginning of our letter, we put in bold, you owe X amount of money and you will be charged X amount of interest. And if you don't do it by this date in bold, we are going to charge penalties. We're going to take you to court and try you as a criminal. So it was bold. Straight away, you knew exactly when you got this letter, this was serious. And in the same way, when you read this letter to the Galatians, Paul is shocking his audience. His readers will pick it up and see that this is serious. I better read on. I better make sure that I understand the severity of what he is saying. So to unfold this argument of why these people we're preaching a false gospel. What is really interesting about Galatians is the format that it is laid out in. Paul begins with an autobiography. And I always thought that was peculiar. When I read Galatians over the years, it's like I'm almost trying to get past the life history of Paul to get to the meaty doctrine. But Paul begins with an autobiography. And it actually accounts for 1/5 of the letter of Galatians. But as he begins, I want you to see from today's message that Paul's underlying point to the church is this, that he is living to please God, not man. In these 3 points that I have for you today, there is this underlying point that Paul is living and he's completely sold out for Christ. He is a servant, he calls himself, a slave, a man whose chief end is to please his master, to please his Lord. And therefore the reason why he speaks like this is not to please man, but to please God. In verse 10 you will see, For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I still trying to please man? If I was still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. So my first heading for you today is revelation. Revelation. Yesterday I was at All Saints Church at the seminary, Westminster Seminary, had a free school of theology on. And Donald John McLean spoke briefly on the matter of revelation. And revelation is the act of disclosing something, making something known. And in life, we have some ways of knowing God. And theologians use this term, general revelation. There is, in life, to everybody, everywhere, there is some ways that you can know that God is, that God exists. Even again, on Friday, I had this 80-year-old gentleman who was so sure that God exists and that there was no evidence of God. And as I'm conversing with this man, pleading for him, warning him at the age of 80, he probably won't have that much longer left, that he is going to face this God. And he's screaming at the top of his lungs, there is no evidence of God. And I'm looking around at the blue sky on that day, considering, well, just open your eyes, it's everywhere. And the scripture attests for this. Now, when we look at the world, we look at the universe, we see beauty and order. Creation testifies of a creator. We see the providence of God in providing seasons and rains and so that our harvest can be kept according to these cycles. In our very consciences, you know, when we do something wrong, our consciences tell us that we are doing something wrong. And in a worldview without God, these things would not make sense. Why would you have this thing built within you that when you want to take what does not belong to you, you suddenly feel awful about it? Your conscience testifies that there is a God. Your conscience testifies that there is a lawmaker. There is seemingly inbuilt within humanity this automatic understanding that they are going to have to give an account for what they've done. So this is what general revelation is. Scripture testifies in Romans 1:20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, are clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. And what Dr. McLean said yesterday in his lecture is that in history and even today, mankind, left to only general revelation, left to his own devices of trying to understand this God, will never find a way of salvation. All man-made religions have some form of earning salvation, whether it is praying so many times a day or worshipping in a certain direction or giving money or washing in a certain river, whatever it may be. All these religions are trying to appease God. And getting back to our scripture today, fundamentally, these men who were distorting the gospel were bringing exactly the same old method, trying to appease God, trying to please him in their own way. They were bringing a form that, this idea that you could earn salvation by keeping the ceremonial laws of God, which God never said that you could do. It's actually a wicked thing to think that you could bribe God by your own good works. It's a wicked thing when you consider this, that if you think, okay, I have sinned, but if I do these things, God will be happy with me. Try that in the court of law. Let's pretend you've committed some heinous crime and you're standing before the judge and the judge is looking at you. And then you said to the judge, I know I've done this horrible thing, but you know, most of the times I actually obey the speed laws in this country. And I've paid my taxes about 98% of the times. Most of the times, I do good things. That would be reprehensible. That would be evil to think that you could bribe the judge by your good works. But then, so we've heard about general revelation, but theologians give us another term, special revelation or divine revelation. That is the more unique, intentional way that God reveals who he is, his will, his character in a very specific way. In other words, these things about God and his will cannot be understood by human reason alone or by nature alone. So God has given his knowledge, given us knowledge to us today through his word, through the illumination of the Spirit, making it known to our hearts. And we heard this morning Dan speaking about drinking from the word of God, how he reveals his will to us. We drink from Christ himself through his word. So what's my point in highlighting these two types, general and special revelation? These distorters weren't getting their revelation from how to get salvation from God. They weren't getting it from special revelation. They weren't receiving it from the mouth of Jesus himself. They were getting it from their own ways. But Paul, on the other hand, he gets it from Christ. Verse 11 and 12. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. To defend the gospel, he writes, as I said earlier, some sort of autobiography. He's saying, I want you to know that this gospel, in verse 10, he says, the gospel that we preach by me am I now trying to seek the approval of men? In the time of this writing of the letter, he's saying, effectively, at this point, am I trying to seek the approval of men? No. Yet if I was still trying to seek man's approval, I would not be a servant of Christ. So he's pointing back to his past life. And this is what Paul is going to do. He's going to give an account of his life as a defense of this gospel, which is really interesting. And he says he didn't receive it from anybody else. He wasn't sat down and taught the gospel. He wasn't taught it by one of the apostles from the Bible, nor it came directly from Christ himself. This gospel message comes straight from the source. A direct divine special revelation to Paul. Now a question can be asked, do we have that sort of special divine revelation today? No, I don't believe that Christ will appear physically like that to tell you the gospel, because it has already been given. Our special revelation is in the Word of God today. God has told us how to please him, how to find salvation in his word. So we have this special revelation in his word. Therefore, church, this good news has been shown to you, a revelation of Jesus Christ. And now, if you are in Christ, you belong to Christ. And as Paul says, you call yourself a servant of Christ. And your aim is to please God by remaining in Christ. So take hold of that revelation that was given to you. And my second point today is transformation. Transformation. You have to forgive me, I'm losing my voice here. And as I've mentioned a moment ago, Paul didn't receive this gospel from somebody else. He wasn't taught it. So does this mean that Paul didn't know any of the claims that Christians were making? Far from it. Verse 13, for you heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. Paul knew enough of the claims of Christ to think it worthy of destruction in his past life. He knew that Christians believed that Jesus is the Son of God and that he claimed to have been risen to life after he had been crucified, these essential parts of the gospel, but he did not receive it from them. In fact, he was set on the complete annihilation of these people, on this very message. He hated the church. He was truly an enemy of Christ. Apart from God, we are all enemies of Christ. And Paul was very much so like this, sorry. But he doesn't lay out a full autobiography of his life. He says, you have heard of my former life. He doesn't need to go into the details, and we find the details in the book of Acts. And I'm going to give you a very brief rundown. Acts 7, we see that Stephen, this disciple, is proclaiming this sermon. He's given this exposition of the whole Bible almost, and he's pointing to the righteous one, that is Jesus. In the final end of his sermon, he points to Christ, and then what happens is people gnash their teeth and they're so angry and they hurl stones at him and kill him. And Paul, who is also known as Saul, is standing there in approval of this stoning. And Paul certainly did not receive the message from Stephen. He heard that sermon. Think about that. He heard the gospel. He heard the message. A beautiful exposition of scripture from Stephen. And he didn't receive it from him. Instead, he stood in approval at his stoning. And then we find out that Paul ravages the church. That he seeks to drag people from their homes and put them in prison. And then we turn to Acts 9. Paul is still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And he went to the high priest and he asked for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Didn't care who you were. If you belonged to Christ, he wanted to bring you to Jerusalem. He was breathing threats and murder. So in our portion of Galatians, the point that is being raised is this. It's as though Paul is saying, I was in no way seeking Christ. In fact, he was quite happy with his own form of seeking God. He was seeking God through law keeping. He was a Pharisee, a very religious man who was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. But then, as we go on to read in Acts, he was transformed by the grace of God. This enemy of God was transformed by the grace of God. Nobody else did this. Jesus appears to him and by his grace called him, verse 15. And in Acts 8 and 22, you see a far more detailed account, but I'm just going to pull out brief points of this. It says in 22, verses 6, as I was on my way and drew near to Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And to fast forward a bit, he is sent to this man called Ananias. He is blinded, in fact. And when he speaks to Ananias, verse 14, Ananias said, The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, to reveal Christ, that is, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. See that point, what you have seen and heard, you are going to be a witness to it. Paul is testifying of exactly what he has seen and heard. And you know, the wonder of this is, if you could imagine, and this is still very true to this day, there is some parts of the world where you will hear of these men getting in these trucks with their guns and they are set to hunt down Christians. If you could imagine a man who is bent on murder, his intention is to go into that village and kill. Paul was an enemy set on killing Christians. Such was that heart of Paul, yet the grace of Christ transformed his life. So God's grace brought about a change. Paul was on this way to eradicate the followers of Christ, and then Christ took hold of Saul's life. And this transformation is a witness of the gospel. This very gospel that he is defending. It's like Paul is saying, look at my life. You've seen how I once was. You know what I was like. You know what I was going to do. But I was set apart by his grace. And I ask you today, are you able to witness this transformation in your life because of his grace? Can you look into your life today and say, yes, I have been truly transformed by this gospel? You see, this glorious gospel saves wretched sinners, enemies of God, and declares them righteous children of God because of Christ. Is the world able to look at your life today and consider that you certainly believe in what you profess? Is there evidence of this gospel in your life? You see, the nature of the gospel is this. It is the power of God for salvation. God works a transformation in your heart. He takes out this heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh, tender and sensitive to the will of God. You are united to Christ. If you are in him, it is no longer that you live for yourself, but Christ who is in you. You see, conversion to Christianity is not just like converting to any other form of religion. It's not this mental decision, this stirring up of emotion or motivation, this philosophy of life, okay, I'm now going to adhere to these tenets and do all these things, and this is going to become my way of life. No, far from it. You see, the work of the gospel, it is entirely supernatural. If you are in Christ today and He is your Lord and Saviour, I tell you, church, do not think it's an ordinary thing. Do not think it's some ordinary thing, like you just are part of this club. Far from it, it is a supernatural thing. The God of heaven, if you are in Christ, the God of heaven has you in His hand. He is working in you today. It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Philippians 2, verses 13. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. And perhaps you're sitting there today and you've heard this account of Paul, and maybe you're thinking, well, I don't have some extravagant backstory to my conversion, to my transformation. Maybe you've been brought up in church as long as you can remember, and you think, well, my story is not that exciting like Paul. I can't tell of being somebody who was living in some extreme lifestyle, part of some cult perhaps, or you are painting the town red. Dear Christian, let me tell you something. Your testimony is amazing. Your testimony is precious. You can echo the words of Paul today, that you were set apart before you were born. Ephesians tells us, before the foundations of the earth, you were set apart, you were called by His grace. And God the Father was pleased to reveal by His Holy Spirit His Son to you. You see, if you are a believer in Christ today, you have the God of heaven and earth working in you. That is no ordinary little thing. That is truly supernatural and marvelous. So my third and final point, conviction. Conviction. As we've seen, the purpose of Paul pointing to his former life is to convey that no human persuasion would ever be able to impart the gospel to him. This ferocious persecutor of the church, he was hell-bent on destroying the church. But the gospel that Paul receives, this gospel that he heard and he now teaches clearly because of such a transformation, must have came from God direct. And what's interesting about this letter is how Paul goes on to tell, after this transformation, he goes on to tell you that he goes away not to see the apostles. And I thought that was really interesting. Do you know when you watch a documentary or you read the news or whatever, and you hear some detective work, there's something that I believe we all like. We love it. Well, if you're like me, you love something, some sort of evidence that just corresponds to what we've found about this suspect, and it just nails. It just nails the conviction. Well, a number of years ago, I watched this documentary about this man who was suspected of killing his wife and his neighbour. And the evidence just seemed, it was circumstantial evidence, it seemed like this man was indeed guilty. But I should mention he was also a millionaire, so he had lots of money and good lawyers, and he was able to escape. And this documentary was looking into the story about it, and it was indeed fascinating. But what was really just the chef's kiss, it was the final episode. They have this interview arranged with this gentleman, and he sits down. And as they're talking to him, they start telling him, look, we've talked to these witnesses, we've looked at this, and we think this is pretty incriminating. and you can see the man is getting a bit hot under the collar. But this is not court, this is just a documentary. And anyway, after the interview, you can see the man has sweated a bit and he's feeling a little bit under pressure. And he walks out the room and he's probably thinking, I need to get out of here. And he goes to the toilet, but what did he forget? He had his microphone still clipped to himself. And he is talking to himself. Now, later, these people who produced this documentary heard of this audio. They thought, oh, it was still recording. And they heard what he was saying to himself. And he says, oh, you've done it now. What did I do? I killed them, of course. And therefore, with this audio, which is, oh, it was brilliant, such a great ending to the documentary, he just absolutely proved with all the other evidence that it was absolutely him. It was great. It was such a great moment to the end of the documentary. Now, where am I going with this? Did Paul need to immediately get confirmation? Did Paul need to? He's heard this message. Did he need to go and get a corresponding piece of evidence to prove that it was true? Well, what is interesting, he says, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned to Damascus. Now, Paul is in this point of his life. He's now an apostle. He's converted to Christ by the appearance of Christ to him, and he has been set apart to be an apostle, a messenger, a witness to the Gentiles, those nations outside of Israel. And I must just say, to be an apostle, biblically speaking, you must have been one who has seen the resurrected Lord and has been ordained and commissioned by Christ to preach the gospel. And Paul is, sure enough, an apostle. But what is interesting, Paul didn't need to confirm it. He didn't need to confirm it because he got it straight from Jesus himself. Such was his conviction of the gospel that he received. And it goes on to say that from Scripture that he went to Arabia and to Damascus, and we don't know what he did in Arabia. But in Acts 9 we see that he did preach the gospel in Damascus. And the point is this, he didn't seek to authenticate his apostleship or the gospel with other apostles first. Now, if you're like me, you may have thought, well, that's great, Paul, but we kind of want to see that corresponding piece of evidence, you know, that agreement, yes, okay, that strengthens the case. But then we see verse 18, 3 years. 3 years is a long time. 3 years before he saw Cephas, that is Peter, and he didn't see any of the other apostles, but he did see the Lord's brother, James. And Paul's point in saying this is that he got confirmation from them. No, he didn't. He just mentions that he saw them. Because he's got nothing to hide. He admits that he saw them, but there is no mention of the purpose. Perhaps he just wanted to go and see Peter. And then it says he journeys to Syria and Cilicia. In verse 22, he's still unknown in person in the churches of Judea that are in Christ. So the point is this, Paul has such a conviction that he doesn't need to go and verify his calling or his message first. In fact, the next time I will be looking at Galatians, we'll see from chapter 2 that he tells us 14 years goes by before he actually sees the apostles. There is absolutely no urgency, no doubt in Paul's mind in the truth of this gospel that he's received. He knows that it is of Christ. And such was his faith that demonstrated it in his life. Faith and conviction in Jesus Christ, belief that salvation is in Christ alone. It brings a conviction in the heart and the life of believer that they walk in that conviction. So back to that question, does the reader need someone else to back up what Paul is saying? Well, actually, there is a little bit of corresponding evidence for us in our text. it seems, the people who were seeing. He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith. Or you could reframe that, is preaching the gospel that he once tried to destroy. The churches of Judea, by this witness of it, are confirming the message that his message that he brought. And you can see that Paul's conviction, he didn't need assuring in his heart. And we will see that he does actually at a later date meet the apostles and does check that he hadn't been running in vain. Yet the point that he's being made is this, the gospel, this message, it's as though he's saying, I didn't receive it from anybody else. I wasn't taught it by anyone else. But his aim is to please God. His aim is to please and seek the approval of God. And therefore, as we can see in verse 24, they glorified God because of me. His confidence in the gospel, his calling, is demonstrated by the fact that God has worked a grace in his life. There is not just this initial transformation at the point of being converted, but a life that is walked out with this conviction. So in conclusion, Galatians is a defense of the gospel. It puts right any idea that you can achieve salvation by your own means, that you can appease God by your good works. And Paul has some opponents, people who were trying to undo this teaching, this preaching of the apostles. And to back up this reason why anyone would ever dare tamper with the gospel, he provides an autobiography. And we've only covered a third of it. And the main point that Paul is proving is that his gospel comes from God. He lays a foundation in the very first verse of Galatians, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. In verse 10, we see that he is a servant of Christ and his aim is only to please him. And this is why, because of this revelation of Jesus Christ, this revelation that you hopefully have today of Jesus Christ, there is a transformation. There is a conviction demonstrated in your life. And Paul walked that conviction through that message. And if you sat there tonight and you do not know if you are in Christ, or you have not yet understood the gospel, the very gospel that Paul preached and all the apostles, and most of all, the gospel that Jesus taught, let me just conclude by telling you right now. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. And he was born of a virgin. He took on flesh. He became truly man for a very reason, not to just demonstrate how to live a good life, not to just demonstrate love, but to seek and to save that which was lost. He was born of a virgin. He lived a perfect life, the life that you and I cannot live. We fail every day. The commandments of God stand there as a testimony of our sins. The commandments that you should not lie, that you should not steal, that you should not murder, that you should honor your parents, you should not use God's name in vain, and so forth. These laws that we have broken, Christ kept perfectly. He lived a perfect life. But many people, amazingly in this country, many people know that Jesus died on a cross. There's enough images around on churches of Christ on a cross, but they have no idea why. Christ lived the life that you and I couldn't live, but on the cross, he paid the price for our sin. A blameless life for a life full of blame. The just for the unjust. And he died on the cross because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. You and I die because of sin. We have offended a holy God. But Christ on that cross took the punishment that you and I deserve. And in his final words he said, it is finished. It is finished. And what he's saying is the debt that is owed is paid in full. It is done. It is complete. And he gave up his soul and died. But he did not remain in the grave for long. 3 days he remained in the grave and then rose again. So that what that tells us is that Christ died in place for sinners. And he rose to life again so that you and I, though we will die if Christ does not yet return, we will rise again. If we will repent of our sin and put our trust in Jesus. It is not being good enough and then going to Jesus. No, come as you are. Come to Christ and receive his mercy because he is a wonderful, saving, precious Saviour who will save to the utmost. It is only in Jesus can any man be saved. There is no other name by which anyone can be saved. So if you have not yet made that decision, I plead with you today, repent and believe upon Christ.